Good morning. It's a wonderful privilege to be with you this Lord's Day, to bring God's Word. I just want to thank the oversight for inviting me. If you do have your Bibles, if you could turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, the first book in the Bible. Going to look at the Tower of Babel, that account. I'm sure it's a familiar account to most of us, but don't let familiarity breed contempt. Let's look at it with fresh eyes and allow the Lord to speak to us. So I'm going to read from verse 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So a great account in Genesis. Let's just put this account into its context. Where do we find ourselves in redemptive history? Where do we find ourselves in God's plan of salvation, in God's plan to glorify himself by getting a people for himself? Well, we're right at the beginning. In fact, the first 11 chapters of Genesis give us the primeval history of the world. Really, the first 9 chapters, because chapter 9, chapter 8, and 9 deal with the flood. And Peter says in his epistle, he says that was the world that then was. So that really is the first age in history before the flood. But the first 11 chapters give us this first primeval history. From chapter 12 onwards, we are introduced to Abram, or Abraham, as he's more commonly known, because his name is changed later on. But these first 11 chapters are very, very important. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's foundational to everything that we believe. It's where, if you want to know anything about relationships, sexuality, work, rest, it's found right there in the book of Genesis. The perfect world that was created by the Lord, the Garden of Eden, the world without sin. And then in chapter 3, we have what theologians call the fall. Adam and Eve sin. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's a horrific day for all of mankind. Although Augustine said that he calls that sin happy sin. Very interesting that Augustine says that. But the reason he says, "Oh, happy sin," is because it's through that sin that we experience Christ the way that we do today. If it wasn't for Adam's sin, we wouldn't know Christ as our Savior in the same way. And so Augustine's able to say that. It's quite an amazing statement. In fact, we gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam. So it's far better to be in Christ now and ultimately in glory in the new heavens and the new earth than it was to be Adam. The new heavens and the new earth will far exceed the glory of the original creation. But there is the fall, and The Christian worldview is really the only worldview that explains reality. It's the only worldview that explains why we're important. Why is man valuable? Why shouldn't we kill people? And yet, why is man capable of such vile wickedness, such evil, such violence, such hostility and perverseness? Because we're valuable because we're made in the image of God, and we're wicked because we've fallen in Adam. That explains reality. And so we then see men and women spreading out from the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve are expelled from that paradise. And there's this expansion of humanity. But then we see that men and women become incredibly evil. In fact, the Lord says he looks down upon men and women and he sees that the thoughts and the intents of their hearts are only evil and wicked continually. Every thought is just vile and wretched. Men and women would wake up in the morning and their first thoughts would be, what sinful thing can I do? And so God in his grace, he sends judgment. And what we'll see is these first 11 chapters are punctuated by three points of judgment: the fall, the flood, and then the dispersion of the nations, the multiplication of languages. But in every case and every instance of judgment, there is always grace and mercy, and that's a wonderful thing with the Lord, and we'll see that as we look at this passage. And after the flood, we see that there are the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, from which we get the three main people groups, and they're supposed to spread out and fill the earth. In Genesis 9, the Lord says to Noah, go out, fill the earth. They were supposed to disperse and fill the earth and take dominion. But we find here in chapter 11, they don't do that, do they? Chapter 11 occurs about 101 years after the flood, because it's around this time that a man called Peleg is born, and Peleg means division. And so he was obviously born around about the time that God caused this confusion of languages and caused division upon the earth. So if you look in chapter 10, you could actually work out the maths for yourself, and there would be 101 years. So very short time after the flood. It's not a long time, 100 years. And remember, at this stage, the life expectancies are slowly diminishing, but they're still long. 400 years, 300 years, 200 years, 120 years. So many people who were born just after the flood would still be alive at this time. And yet they soon forget God's judgment. And so let's look at our passage. It would be helpful if you keep your Bible with you. We're going to jump around to a few passages. So we're told in verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same word. So there was one language. Many people think it was English, but probably not. Other people think it was Afrikaans, but I'm told that's only in heaven that we speak Afrikaans. But we're not sure what language it was that they spoke, but they all had one language. Verse 2, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. So they find this plain, and they settle there. This plain, because remember the tower is called the Tower of Babel, which is really the Tower of Babylon, it's the same word, is the same place as modern-day Babylon. And so, in fact, there is a tower there. It's called the Tower of Nimrod. And Nimrod, if you look in chapter 10, is really the founder of this first empire. He founds a kingdom, and the first city is Babel that he starts. So Nimrod's not a good guy at all. We don't know whether that tower is part of the original one that was built all these thousands of years ago. We don't know. But the area is the same. So it's modern-day Babylon. And so they find this plain. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And so now their hearts are exposed. What is their purpose? They all come together with one language in one place, and they say, let's build a city. Now, I think most Christians have quite a low view of cities as it is. They sort of tend to think, you know, cities are full of bad people, so cities are wicked. And most Christians, if you speak to them, what do they say? You know, well, I've got a few more years left, then I'm retiring and I'm going down to the coast or the bush. That's what they really want to do. They want to get away from the city. And if you just read the first few chapters of Genesis, then you might be inclined to think that God has a low view of cities. It seems to be that there is this negative view of cities. Here we have the Tower of Babel, the city of Babylon, and God disperses them from that city. It's an evil place. Earlier on, you have the sons of Cain producing the first cities, very sophisticated, these evil men. They build great cities. And so the first few chapters of Genesis give us a very negative picture of cities. But as you follow the theme of the city throughout Scripture, that changes. And you see actually in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to the Athenians, to the Greeks, he says to them, God has determined the bounds and the habitations. God has determined where people will stay. For what reason? Paul says that they might reach out to the Lord. And so God in his grace has brought about these mega cities in the world, and Johannesburg is one of them, where there is this mass of humanity so that they might reach out to the Lord. It's far easier to plant a church here and reach far more people. Imagine if the 8 million people in Johannesburg were spread out across South Africa. How many churches you'd have to plant to reach the 20 here and the 10 there and the 15 here. But God in his grace brings people into huge cities so that they can reach out to the Lord. So don't hate the city. Jeremiah 29, the Lord says, seek the prosperity of the city. If you're a Christian, you think, I hate the city, I've just got to be here until I retire. Unsaved people will see through that. They'll see that you don't really care about them, you don't really love them. And in fact, at the end of history, what happens? There is a great city, isn't there? In Jerusalem, a new city. And so the theme of city is very nuanced and it changes as we go through Scripture. One person said that there are more people in cities than trees, and God loves people more than trees, therefore God loves cities more than the bush. And that's right, isn't it? God didn't die for the trees, he died for men and women. And so God loves the cities, and you and I must have that same heart. And so they want to build this city and this tower with its top that reaches into the heavens, and it's hard work for them. They're rebelling against the Lord. Genesis 9, the Lord says, go and fill the earth. But here they say, no, let's just get together. We don't want to be dispersed. Blatant rebellion against the command of the Lord to fill the earth. They say, let's stay here. And let's make a name for ourselves. The heart of men and women, pride. Making a name for ourselves. That's what people do today, don't they? The heart hasn't changed. Sin is still the same problem. And at the root of every single sin is pride. Whether you lie or steal or commit adultery or murder, at the root, at the beginning of that sin is pride. You have chosen to reject God. You have chosen to disobey the Lord. You have chosen to do your will instead of God's will, and that is pride and arrogance. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, it seems to be an account of the fall of Satan. And what is the reason? Pride. Pride is at the root of the fall of Satan. And here again, the pride of men and women. Let's make a great name for ourselves. Let's make ourselves great and famous. But it's hard work to do that. It's hard work to rebel against the Lord. You see where they are? They're in a plain. There's no rocks. There's no stones. They have to make bricks to build this tower. Hard work. Remember who would the first audience of this book have been? The first hearers would have been the children of Israel who had come out of the wilderness. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and so those who came out of Egypt, and if you know the account, when they were in Egypt, they were slaves, and what did they have to do? They had to make bricks. And that account in Egypt is really the archetypal account of bondage to sin. They never had a day of rest. They worked every single day under that Antichrist, Pharaoh. And that's what sin is all about. If you're not saved, you're in bondage to Satan, and you serve him every single day, 24/7. There is no rest. It is hard work to strive to be satisfied by sin. And these men and women, they come together and they prepare to do it. They give themselves to rebellion against the Lord. And they have to make these bricks. They have to make the bitumen. They have to get the tar and build this great tower. It's incredible that people will go to such great lengths to sin against the Lord, fight against his grace and his mercy, fight against their conscience, fight against the ministering of the Holy Spirit, fight against the words of their parents and their pastors. Willful rebellion is hard work, and it never satisfies. In fact, it will always end in confusion and destruction, and we'll see that. And so let's make a name for ourselves. We're never commanded to do that. Remember the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. How does it begin? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are called to make God's name great, to hallow his name. We are image bearers. We are here to reflect his glory, to make him look good, to make his name great. But if you're out there with what the New Testament calls selfish ambition, wanting to make a name for yourself, whether it's to be the most successful businessman or the best parent or have the most well-behaved children, whatever it is, you're building your own little kingdom so that you get a name for yourself. It's blasphemy. You're robbing glory from the Lord. It's the pride of man. And God resists the proud. He destroys the proud. But you and I are to live for God's glory, to make his name great, to glorify him. They don't want to be dispersed over all the earth, and so they build this tower into the heavens. It's their form, their way of, they obviously weren't, you know, sometimes you think, well, we believe the accounts of evolution and evolving and all of these things, so we think, well, they're Stone Age and they were superstitious and stupid, so they were really trying to reach up to God in the heavens. They weren't trying to do that. They weren't silly. That wasn't their intention. They weren't saying, well, if we can build 20 stories, then we're going to reach God. That's not what they were doing. It's the principle of building something great, and that's their place of worship to whatever God it is. They weren't worshiping the true and living God. Really, they were worshiping themselves, and that's at root of all false religion. You worship yourself. You do what you want to do. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And so the Lord comes down to see what they're doing. Don't be distressed here. Don't think, well, this, you know, I was always taught that the Lord was everywhere, that God is omnipresent. In fact, there are many verses that teach that, aren't there? The eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the good and the evil. The Lord is omnipresent. This is a bit of irony here, a bit of sarcasm on the author's part, on Moses' part. Of course the Lord is everywhere and he knows exactly what's happening and he sees everything. But here men and women are. They've come all together. They say there would probably have been about 20,000 people. And they're involved in mass apostasy, working together against the Lord, building this great tower, this great edifice to their glory, to their name. The best that they can do, and here's the irony, the best that man can do, God has to say, let's go down and see what they're doing. You know, where is it? Where is that little thing that they're building? These puny little people that think they're so great. Psalm 2 is so amazing. Men that rise up against the Lord and against his anointed, that want to kill God. What does God do? Is he afraid? Is he scared? Is he biting his nails? Psalm 2 says he laughs at them. He has them in derision. Such foolishness. And that's exactly what's happening here. They think they're so great. Prophet Isaiah says that we are nothing. Less than nothing. That's what men and women are in comparison to the Lord. We are puny. We just need a blood vessel to burst in our head and we die. A mosquito to sting us and we can die. Some cells in our body to go wrong and we die. That's how weak we are, but we think we are so great. The Lord comes down to the city and the tower, and it's interesting that the word Babel or Babylon means gate of God or gate of heaven. So what they were saying is, this is our way to reach God. This is where we meet with our God. This is the gate of heaven. We build our tower to our God, and we meet with him. This is the gate of heaven. This is the gate of God. God comes down, and he looks at the situation, verse 6, and the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." It's not that the Lord is afraid and, you know, oh no, they can do anything, and what will happen to me? They'll destroy me. That's not the situation. What is the Lord saying? They've all come together with one language and one purpose: to apostatize against the true and living God, to reject his commands. It's mass apostasy. And what the Lord is saying is, when people en masse get together and sin, it is far worse than smaller groups sinning, isn't it? We know that. I said to the boys yesterday, if it's just Caleb sinning, it's one thing. But when Caleb and Calvin get together and sin, it's worse, isn't it? What about when a nation gets together to sin? Look at history. World War II. When a whole nation, millions and millions of people, are gathered together with one purpose, how much violence and wickedness can they accomplish? So what does God do? He says, in his grace, it's a judgment, but it's also gracious, isn't it? He sends division. He confuses their languages so that they can't work together. And often, division is better than mass apostasy. When you look at the different nations in the world, praise God for that. Because if we all spoke one language and all had one purpose, it wouldn't be safe for us at all right now. Imagine the whole world all together against God. Every Christian would be under attack. Every Christian would be murdered. There's no way we could meet like this. God in his grace sends division for the sake of his people. And every judgment, you see that. In fact, it's something to look out for in Scripture. When you see division, know that God is at work. Right in the Genesis account, Genesis 1, God divides the light and the darkness. God divides the waters and the lands because he's creating. And so division and creation go together. You see in Genesis 3 after the fall, God divides between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here again, we see division. Division so that God's people can be kept, so that there will be a lineage kept for the Messiah. So division isn't always a bad thing. God sends these various languages, and so no longer can they communicate with one another. They can't work together. One says, "Pass me some more bricks." "What are you saying?" Doesn't know. And so they can't work together. He asks the next person, "You know, do you understand this guy?" And he says, "What are you saying?" And so eventually they have to stop working. They can't work together. And they obviously split off into groups that speak the same language and go their separate ways. And they are dispersed. And so God gets them to do what he originally wanted them to do. It's very interesting that at Pentecost, really the birth of the New Testament church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a special way, what happens the day of Pentecost? There is a restoration, isn't there? People of all different languages understand the gospel. And so it's only in the church that there can be true unity with people of different cultures, different ethnicities, different backgrounds. It's only in the church that we should get it right by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's where true unity is found, not in the world, but in the church. And so the Lord comes down, confuses their speech, and disperses them. And there's a play on words here with renaming of the word Babel. Remember I said to you, Babel means gate of heaven or gate of God. That's really what it means in Assyrian. But in Hebrew, there is a word that sounds very similar to Babel, which means confusion. And even in English, it's come over into English where we say the word Babel, don't we? You say, "Oh, that person's a babbling idiot." It means that they don't speak properly. We don't understand what they're saying. They're talking gibberish. And so it is. The Lord actually is a play on words, and he says, Babel is now confusion. And when you follow sin and rebellion, and you go against the Lord, the end result will always be confusion and humility and shame. You see, they wanted to make a name for themselves, and now all we remember of the Tower of Babel is, what fools, confused fools, trying to rebel against God. What stupidity. We don't think, what a great bunch of people, what clever people. David writes in Psalm 34, he says that God rejects the wicked, and in fact, he cuts off their remembrance. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and now all we remember them as is fools. If you read 2 Samuel, David's son Absalom, so full of himself. He was very handsome. The scripture tells us very handsome. He had long hair, wonderful hair apparently. He was the supermodel of the day. And once a year he would cut his hair and then weigh it. So I don't know what that means, but there it is. And you know what he did? He built a monument to himself. If you read through the Old Testament, every time the Lord worked, what would people do? They would build a monument. They'd put some stones there and say, here, we met with the Lord. Here, the Lord helped us. Ebenezer, hitherto the Lord has helped us. What does Absalom do? He builds a monument to himself. And how do we remember Absalom? The proud man who's caught in his own hair, brings about his own downfall. Those who seek a name for themselves will end in confusion and shame and destruction. And the Lord disperses them over the face of the earth. Well, the end of chapter 11, we're introduced to a man called Abram, who later becomes Abraham. An epochal figure in Christianity, in history. If you're a child of God, your father is Abraham, Paul says in Galatians. Look at chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram is called from the city Ur of the Chaldees, which is a little bit south of Babylon, and the Lord comes to him. He comes to Abram in the middle of nowhere, finds this man in a pagan city. We know it was a very wicked city and they worshipped the stars. He finds this man. He chooses this man. And he says to him, Abram or Abraham, I will make a great name of you. You see the difference? What did the people at the Tower of Babel want to do? Let's make a great name for ourselves. See, that's works-based salvation. That's really what it is. I'll save myself. I'll make myself great. I'll do it. If you wanted a title for this sermon, is it us going up or God coming down? With a question mark. It's a question. Is the way of salvation us going up or God coming down? And it's God coming down. It's not us going up. God has to come down to us. And he comes to Abraham and by implication all his people that flow from him. And he says, I will make of you a great name. You see, that's the difference. If you're a child of God, God has done it, and he will make you a great name of you. He will make you to shine like the stars of the heavens. You are like the jewels in his crown. It's a wonderful thing. Not because you're great or special. If God had only chosen the great and the special people, none of us would be here, would we? But he's chosen the weak and the foolish. He comes down to us, and he takes us up. He makes a great name for us. It's not us reaching up to God and saving ourselves, building a tower, ascending to heaven, making a name for ourselves. God has to come down to us. Turn over to Genesis chapter 28. This man, Abraham, has a son. son of promise named Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the one is chosen by the Lord and the one is not. The one is rejected. Jacob is chosen by the Lord. Esau is rejected. But Jacob is a sneaky character. His name even sounds like the word usurper or cheat. And his brother actually says, you know, he's rightly called a usurper. Now, if you had to look at these two brothers, you'd probably choose Esau to be the cool guy. You'd say, well, Esau's the real man. He used to go hunting and he was, you know, obviously played rugby with his dad or whatever, or soccer, and he was a man's man. Jacob doesn't seem to be like that at all. And as you read more about Jacob, you think, sure, this guy is not a nice guy. And yet God has chosen Jacob. And Jacob steals the birthright, and Esau says, okay, I'm going to kill you. And so he runs away to his uncle's place. And while he's running away, he stops to sleep at one stage, one evening, and he gets a stone for a pillow. Not very comfortable. You can read that in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And he goes on with these promises. He's reiterating the Abrahamic covenant. And then he says, verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Remember what I said earlier, what Babylon meant? It means gate of heaven. We're going to reach up to God. We're going to get to God through our own means. But here Jacob is asleep. You can't be more passive than that, can you? He's asleep, and the Lord comes to him, reaffirms his covenant, and he sees this flight of steps. It says ladder, and that's normally how we taught it in Sunday school, and most Sunday school stories they get wrong. So always check the Sunday school stories. And so you have this Jacob's ladder, but it's really a flight of stairs, and it would have been the same thing that was built at the Tower of Babel, a ziggurat. A ziggurat is, if you're familiar with the Aztecs and the Incas, those sort of pyramid-shaped structures that they built, but they weren't smooth like the pyramids they had. Steps going around. That's really probably what he saw, the same type of thing as the Tower of Babel. They built the ziggurat, these steps leading up to heaven. And here, Jacob has this dream, and he sees these steps and angels ascending and descending, and he realizes God, he's met with the Lord. In fact, he calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. And he says, this is the gate of heaven. Now, it might not mean much to you yet, but if you're familiar with your Bible, if you turn to the Gospel of John, that's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 1. In John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus, at the end of the chapter, meets with a man called Nathanael and calls him to be one of his disciples. And Nathanael is stunned by the Lord's knowledge of him and by the knowledge of his experience with God. And in verse 50, Jesus answers Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You see, Jesus Christ is the flight of stairs. He is the gate to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, and you can ask most people, whether it's heaven, nirvana, Elysium, paradise, utopia, whatever it is, that they believe in. Everyone will say, yes, I want to go to heaven. What is their idea of heaven? It's a place of peace and well-being and happiness. Everyone says, I want to go there, but not everyone wants to see Christ. But the only way you're going to get to heaven and the only way heaven will be heaven is if Christ is there and if you go through Christ. There's no other way. You can't work yourself up there. You can't build a tower and save yourself, build some temple and meet with your God in that way on your terms. God has to come down to us. He has to have mercy upon us and save us and draw us to himself. And that's exactly what he has done. That's why the gospel is good news. It's not good news if I tell you you've got to do a whole lot of things. In fact, from today, everyone, you have to be perfect. Is that good news? No, not at all, is it? Because you know you cannot do it. And even if you could, what about all the sins you've committed up to this point? You still have to pay for those. You've still sinned against an infinitely holy God and you deserve hell for all eternity. You can't do it. You can't save yourself. But the good news is that God in Christ has come down to earth. God has come down to us to seek and save the lost. What are the qualifications to be saved? Well, you have to be a sinner. You qualify. Scripture says, come in repentance and faith. In repentance, when I first, this was years and years ago, when I found out what it meant, it means to change your mind. The Greek word anyway means that. And I used to think, sure, that's pretty weak. You know, it doesn't sound very radical just to change the way you think, does it? But the more over the years as I've thought about it, it's so powerful, isn't it? Repentance is to change the way you think about yourself. You're not great. You're not wonderful. You're not amazing. You're not virtuous. You're not good. You're vile and wretched. By nature, you're a child of wrath. You're a sinner. Your thoughts and the intents of your heart are wicked continually. Even the good things that you do, if they're not done out of love for God, are wretched. They're as filthy rags. So you change the way you think about yourself, and you change the way you think about God. No longer is he there as your puppet, your genie, to do what you want him to do. He is holy and righteous and just and merciful and gracious. And he's the only way of salvation. And you entrust yourself to him alone. So you change the way you think and you embrace him in faith. You acknowledge Christ as Lord. You acknowledge him as the one who has come down as the gate to heaven. In fact, he calls himself as much. He calls himself in John 10, the door. I'm the door. It's only one door. It's not a door that says Muhammad or this Buddha or Confucius or whatever it is or my God of my imagination. There is one door. And it's Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. He is the true gate to heaven, but he's come down to us. What they were building was a temple, a place of worship. And we all understand that. We understand temples. That's maybe less so now in a Western society, but if you were to go anywhere else, probably in the world, in Africa or in South America or Asia, they would know temples. That's where you go to meet with your God. That's what they were building in Babel. Whoever their God was, the figment of their imagination, that's where they went to meet with him. But here in John chapter 2, Jesus has chased everyone out of the temple in Jerusalem. And then they say to him, what right do you have to do this? To chase out the moneylenders? Show us a sign. So we can know that you have the authority to do this. And Jesus said, the only sign that will be given you is that you'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple of Herod's temple in Jerusalem. They said it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to build it in 3 days? What temple was he speaking about? His body. You see, Christ is the temple now. We don't need to go to a place, some holy place. We go to Christ. Christ is where we meet with God. Christ is the temple. And if you're a Christian, you're united to Christ so that Paul can say in 1 and 2 Corinthians 6 that you are the temple of God. Incredible, stunning, amazing. That's what it means to be a new covenant Christian. I don't need to go somewhere to meet with the Lord. I have the Holy Spirit. I have immediate access to God. Incredible. Amazing. No one, unthinkable. Yet you and I have that. And how lightly do we take that? That we have instant access to God the Father. Well, Tim Keller said that you can tell what's important to a society or a civilization by the tallest buildings. He said if you looked at Europe 100 years ago or 200 years ago, or even 500 years ago, if you went to a city in Europe, which would be the tallest buildings? The churches, yes, the cathedrals, the churches. Because that was important. There was a Christian ethos. They knew that was that God was true and real. And if they was an atheist, they weren't an atheist of all the gods. They were an atheist of the Christian God. That's the one they were rejecting. But now, when we look at cities, what do we see? What's the tallest buildings? Commerce, telecommunications, stadiums. These are the new temples of our day and age. This is what people worship. They worship money and recreation and sport and their own lusts. That's their temples. They even sing their songs to these things. But those things cannot save. They bring confusion and destruction in the end. The only one who can save is the true temple, Jesus Christ, who has come down to us. So the Bible says, if you repent and believe, you'll be saved. It's not jumping through hoops. It's a turning from your sin and entrusting yourself to Christ alone. It is true good news. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for your word, which points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we get so used to hearing the good news that it doesn't affect us as it should often. Father, we do pray that you'd work by your Spirit in our hearts, Father, that we would rejoice in this gospel, that Christ has come down to us, the gate of heaven has been opened. That there is access to you, Father. That there is forgiveness of sins which barred us from your presence and condemned us to hell. Thank you for the privilege of knowing your Son. And Father, we know that if we have repented and believed, again, it's only by your grace. You had to come down and give us true repentance and give us faith. It's all of you. So we praise you and adore you for your grace and your love towards us. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has never bent the knee, who has never changed the way that they think about themselves and about you, Father, and about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, pray that you'd work by your Spirit, Father. If they are striving for satisfaction in the things of this world, trying to make a name for themselves, trying to find fulfillment in the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, Lord, expose the folly of that. Show them that those things can never satisfy and that they're in bondage to those things. They are slaves. And point them to Christ, who came to give us rest, came to deliver us. Pray that you'd continue to be with us this Lord's Day. Bless this day to us, and may we enjoy it to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. It's the benediction from the book of Numbers, known as the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.